If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 15, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13 this morning. Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. Last time we saw how by pleasing other Christians in our personal relationships with them and not pleasing ourselves, even as Jesus did not please himself, we can glorify God in and through our Christian unity. We can do this by the power of God, by the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, which enable us more and more to overcome our natural sinful tendencies and to be the kind of people God created us and redeemed us to be. People who show one another and a watching world what God is like in His goodness. And that's why God made us to be like Him. And we can do that through Christ. This morning now, Paul takes what looks to be sort of a surprising look at this relationship of the Jews and Gentiles again. Remember back in Romans 2, Paul's already told us that true circumcision is of the heart. The true Jew is the one who is a Jew inwardly. And then in Romans 4, Paul showed us that the true children of Abraham are those who are of his faith, not whether or not they have his blood, but if they are of his faith, then he is their father, Paul said. And then in chapters 9 and 10 and 11, Paul dealt at length with the problem of the unbelief of Israel and the Jews, why the nation as a whole was rejecting their Messiah, and how that wasn't a contradiction, but it was even part of what God had said would happen. And so Paul has spent a lot of time already, why do we go back now and sort of almost rehash this Jewish-Gentile issue for six verses in our text? And that's really what we have. Well, I think it's because the subject of church unity, which Paul has been addressing for the last chapter and a half in our scriptures in the book of Romans, which is so important, would not be complete without Paul directly applying the topic of church unity to this individual issue of the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. The issue really, which was so prevalent within the church, the early church started off, right, with Christians meeting in synagogues. And so the Jewish-Gentile problem was just all-encompassing. It was everywhere you went. You couldn't get around it. And it was the biggest single threat, I think, to church unity of the day, because you have these two different groups trying to get together, supposed to get together, supposing to be and should be one. It reminds me of a situation that happened in Salzburg when I was a kid. I was talking to a friend of mine this week, and we've often talked about this. When I grew up in Salzburg, I lived in town, and my best friend in town was Richie, and I could see his house from my house, and he could, you know, we'd get together all the time, all day long, and do things together. And we, you know, we had a lot of the same interests and things that we like to do. We like to do things like climb trees and walk on pogo or stilts and pogo sticks and the fence and all these just, I don't know, crazy things that we like to do. And Richie and I were just best friends. But at the same time, I had a best friend who lived out in the extension, which is right outside of Salzburg, as any responsible person in Salzburg will still tell you. They know where the extension is. It's right outside of the town. And my friend Dan lived in the extension. And Dan and I like to get together and do all sorts of things. And Dan and I were in the same grade. So in school, you know, and after school, Dan and I would constantly be together. Richie was a couple grades behind me, even though there was only a year. We were a year apart. Richie was a year younger than me. Dan was a year older than me. So here I am right in the middle. Right? And I've got these two best friends. And yet Dan and Richie did not get along. I mean, we laugh about it now. We haven't been together in a long time, but whenever we see each other and after they did become friends, we would laugh about how much they really did not like each other. And you would think that I would have been this force for good, right? For this force for unity. But I want to show you maybe a little bit later in the message that that's exactly not what I was. I was sort of the cause of the disunity. And I think we can do that. And I think that's what Paul is showing here. And that's why, again, we're going back to this issue of Jews and Gentiles, because we have to actively be a source for unity, or we're going to naturally be a source of division. That's what we do in our sinfulness. And so how can the Jews and Gentiles unite in one body? How does that affect us in the church today with all of our differences? If the Jews and Gentiles, I think the two most different groups that there have ever been. Do you know why? Because God made the difference. God made the difference. All the differences that we have in our lives today, whether it be different nations, different races, different socioeconomic status, all of that pales in comparison to what the first century church faced in a group where you had the people of God and the people of the devil coming together and being one. How could they do that? Well, that's, I think, what Paul shows us in our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Father, we thank you that you give to us your word of truth. Lord, it shows us how your spirit, in spite of us often, can overcome all obstacles, all of our sinful obstacles, and bring glory to you and bring blessing to your people. Lord, bless us this day with your spirit of truth. Bless us by the right understanding and application of your word of truth, that we would be a people that would please you and that would be a witness for you in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 8. This is God's holy word. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples." And again Isaiah says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless and establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, we have these two groups of people in which God himself had made the distinction. And yet Paul is showing and has shown how they are to be one body in the church. How is that about? Well, what we see first of all this morning is that in Christ, God kept his promise to the Jews. I want you to notice that first. In Christ, God kept his promise to the Jews. We're going to see how God relates to these two different groups in sort of different ways, and yet on a common basis. It's not that God would erase all the differences among us. That's not it at all. But that we would recognize what we have in common and be able to unite. That's what I think we see in this text. And so notice, in Christ, God kept his promise to the Jews. Verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Well, the first half of the verse really is a description of the incarnation. See it? Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God. Isn't that why he became a man? That's what it's referring to. Jesus Christ has become a servant. The word in the Greek text there is diakonos. Jesus Christ has become a diakonos. We get the English word deacon from that word. But in Greek, it just meant anyone who serves a superior. It had special reference to a table servant, but in general, it could mean anybody who serves. In Romans 13, Paul said the magistrate was a diakonos. He was serving God in exercising his duty as the ruler over the land. The Roman pagan emperor, Paul called a diakonos. And Paul actually uses this word most of all to refer to the ministers of the gospel. Paul speaks of himself often as a diakonos of the gospel, or as a diakonos of God, a minister of God. He talks about Timothy as being a diakonos, a minister. He talks about Epaphras as being a diakonos. He was a minister. He was to go and preach the word of God. That's in general, it means a servant, someone who serves. Jesus said this in Mark 9:35 to the 12. "If anyone desires to be first, He shall be the last of all. He shall be the diakonos of all. The diakonon, actually, in the Greek. The diakonos of all. The deacon of all. The servant of all. It's the general word for servant. And what's important here is to see that Christ, Jesus Christ, has become a servant. Now, we remember what Christ means, the word Christ. It's not his name. You know, my name's Ray Heupel. His name was not Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus, and he was the Christ. And the Christ was, that's the Greek word, Christos, for the Hebrew word, Messiah, which is Mashiach in the Hebrew. So he is Yeshua HaMashiach, right? Jesus the Christ. Who was the Christ? The anointed one. The one from David. The king. The ultimate king. Greater than David. The one who would do everything that David and Moses and Joshua and all the rest could not do, could not finish, could not bring in all of God's promises. And that's what Paul says. I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now that's an astonishing thing to a Jew who wasn't expecting that. He wasn't expecting God to send the Messiah as a servant in order to confirm the promises that he made to the Jewish people. He was expecting the Messiah to come in as a great king and conquer and destroy all the peoples of the world, either subject them or destroy them, and that's how the Messiah would reign. But Jesus became a servant for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Well, what were the promises made to the fathers? Who were the fathers? The fathers, we have our fathers, right? Abraham Lincoln called attention to our forefathers. Our forefathers, maybe George Washington, John Adams, James Madison, James Monroe, those guys, right? Well, the fathers in the Jewish tradition would have been especially Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the fathers. They were in a class by themselves. Yes, we think of Joseph and maybe Moses a little bit later and others. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, do you realize in the book of Genesis, they're the only ones, once God chose Abraham, they're the only ones that God himself appears to. They're the only ones that God himself recovenants with. Yes, he gives a dream to Joseph, and he causes Joseph to be able to interpret dreams. God never appears to Joseph. God never appears to him and speaks directly to him. He appears to Abraham. So these three men, God promises them something. What does he promise them over and over and over again? Well, you can get the specifics, and you can look back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 and Genesis 26 and Genesis 30-something, and you can see what he promises them. But it really boils down to this. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That was the ultimate promise that he made. All the other promises, the land, the nation, the blessings, all of that stuff was ancillary and typological, much of it, to the ultimate promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that's a promise that never ends. Because God makes all these promises to Abraham that are going to occur after he's dead. Well, if Abraham is dead and no more, then God didn't fulfill his promises to Abraham. It had to happen while he was alive. But we remember what Jesus said about that, right? That they do live, because God is the God of the living. And God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can read that all through the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis on. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They still live. And so God can still keep his promises to them. That's the only way he could. And so their hope wasn't just in this world. It just wasn't in the temporal. Their hope was in an ultimate greater good. An ultimate salvation. A city that was built by God. A heavenly kingdom. They hoped that God would forever be their God. And that they would forever be his people. And Paul says to this Roman church, to us, that's why Jesus came. That's why he came as a servant. He came as a servant to the circumcision. You understand what that means, right? To the Jewish people. They were known as the circumcision. We were the uncircumcised, the great unwashed. He came as a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God. God made promises. How could he keep those promises? He sent his son as a servant to keep those promises to the Jews. But God also promised something else to the Jews, and it was something that they didn't always notice. Notice, verse 8 again, I say Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to, one, confirm the promises made to the fathers, and to, two, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Do you see what he's saying? Jesus Christ became a man to the Jewish people to confirm the promises God made to the Jewish people, but also Jesus Christ came to the Jewish people also to give mercy to the Gentiles. He came for both. He came for both reasons. And this, do you see how Paul is building the common foundation of unity? Yes, you're Jews. Yes, you're different. Yes, you're Gentiles. Yes, you're different. Jesus Christ came to one people for both of you for the same reason, because you have the same need. You're both sinners. You're both under the judgment of God. And if you don't receive that salvation, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you're going to die and go to hell. And you need this one thing. So Paul hearkens us back, and we're about to look at all these scriptures, but I want to go to the first time that God ever speaks to Abraham. Paul's already looked at these verses earlier in our book, but the first time God ever speaks to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. This is the Jewish promise, right? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, obviously, to others. I will bless those who bless you. There's an extension already. I will curse him who curses you. That's an extension as well in the negative. And in you, here it is, in you, Abram at this time, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you see how the very first time God speaks to Abram, he's saying what Paul is saying in our text. The very first time he's saying that Jesus Christ would someday become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm these promises he just made to Abraham, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And you, Abram, in you, somehow, some way, through your descendant, he doesn't know that yet, all the families of the earth, the Gentiles, will be blessed. And Paul is letting the Gentiles, letting the Jews know that in the initial promise to them, the Gentiles are included. They have to treat them equally. They can't treat them as second-class Christians, second-class citizens. They're equal because when God promised Abram, he made promises for the Jewish people and for the Gentile people. Remember, this promise to the Jewish people is actually just an extension and a further development of what God said to Adam and Eve, right? That someday a seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then he says the same thing to Noah again. And he tells the people to go and fill the earth, and instead they go and build a tower to make a name for themselves. And so God says to Abram, I'm going to make you a name so that my salvation, which I did already promise to Adam and Eve, to human people, to generic humans, I'm going to bring to you, Abram, through the Jewish people. Where did the Jewish people come from? God created them. He pulled Abram out of his house, out of his family. Abram was living in Ur, probably a Chaldean, because that's who owned Ur of the Chaldees. And God created a new race through Abram, the Jewish people. And that's why you have this great distinction, right? There was the Jewish people, and there was everybody else. There were the people of God, and there was everybody else. And that gave a great impetus to people who would want to divide the church. And yet Paul now points out that that division was for the purpose of an ultimate reunion. That he chose Abram, he created the Jewish people, not just to confirm the promises to the Jewish people, but also to bring blessing to the Gentiles, to show the Gentiles of his mercy. And so secondly, I want you to notice that in Christ, God exalted his mercy to the Gentiles. In Christ, God exalted his mercy to the Gentiles. So we have God's sending his son to the Jewish people to confirm the promises to the Jews, but also to show mercy to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ came to Israel for the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles, to say it plainly. That's what Paul is saying. And yet there was a different way of looking at it, wasn't there? If you were a Jew, think about it. You're a Jew. You're in the congregation. This Paul comes and he starts preaching the scriptures. And he says, the Messiah has come. The one you've been waiting for. Remember when Jesus was on the scene, when he was actually alive and during his ministry on earth, people would say to him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the one we're waiting for? Are you the Son of David? All those titles. They were looking for him. They were waiting for him. So if you were a Jew and you're sitting in the synagogue and this Rabbi Paul comes and he begins to teach about Jesus as the Christ, you know exactly what's going on. You're like, wow, God is confirming his promises. We've been waiting. We know God promised to send the Messiah. He promised. And Paul is saying God confirmed them. He sent him to bring in the ultimate promise of salvation. That's what we've always been waiting for. But if you're a Gentile, you're not looking at it that way. You're not seeing it that way. Because guess what? If you're a Gentile, what did God promise your ancestors? Nothing. Once God picked Abram, once he picked and said, through this people I'm going to bring blessing. Yes, you could look back to Adam and Eve and say, well, in Eve, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. But then God picked Abram. And now he's made all those promises to that people. And you would say, well, if you're a Gentile sitting in the congregation, you couldn't say that God made promises to your ancestors. But you could say this, that God has shown mercy to me because he's invited me to be saved through this Jewish Messiah. And that's why we read what we read in verse, well, let me read them both again. Now I say, so this is really a summary of the gospel. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the Jewish people, the circumcision, for the truth of God, because it's to confirm the promises God made to the fathers. God has to be truthful. He promised these things to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus came to fulfill these things. Jesus comes to fulfill the promise to the Jews. But also, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. No, they weren't Jews. No, they couldn't say that in Abraham God made promise to them for land, for nation, to be his people. But God said from the beginning that through Abraham the blessing would come to all the families of the world. And so the Gentiles, if you're a Gentile, you're not thinking God has confirmed his promise. You're thinking God is showing me mercy. And that's what Paul is doing here. Do you see? He's saying, yes, there are two different ways, in a sense, to see the emphasis of the gospel and what it means to you. If you're a Jew, you see it as a confirmation of a promise made long ago to your father, Abram. But if you're a Gentile, you see God's mercy offered freely. Though your fathers were pagans, though they weren't the people of God, God is saying to you, you can be saved. And all you see it is mercy. So it's not like there's no mercy to the Jewish people. It's not like there's no truth or promises to the Gentile people. But this is the way you would receive it. And I think that's what Paul is pointing out. He's acknowledging a real difference. There is a difference in the way a Jew would hear the gospel from the way a Gentile would. But Paul's saying, and he's not saying pretend like the difference isn't there. What he's saying is recognize the similarity that's there. You all need God's mercy. You all need God to be faithful to his promises. You all need God's word of truth. And that's the way in which you're going to be united. So look at the rest of these verses, how Paul puts them together in a very typical Jewish way at this point. I want to notice then, thirdly, in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are the one people of God. Before I go to these verses. In Christ, Jews and Gentiles are the one people of God. So yes, in Christ, God kept his promises to the Jews. In Christ, God exalted his mercy to the Gentiles. But in Christ, Jews and Gentiles are the one people of God. Look again now at verse 9. Paul has just said to the Jews, yes, to confirm his promises to the Gentiles, that they would exalt his mercy. As it is written, Paul says. And then he notices how he multiplies four verses of scripture. Four different places, as a rabbi would do, as a Christian minister would do. How do we know the truth? From the word of God. So what does Paul do? He brings the word of God in. And he says to them, as it is written, this is why we know these things are true. For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now that's from Psalm 18. It's David. It's a psalm of David. Here David is saying, for this reason, because God is the God who's going to save not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, I will sing to you among the Gentiles. David understands, David understood, David knew and believed, as Abram did, that one day the Gentiles would become part of the people of God. And for this reason, David's going to sing praises among the Gentiles, because he knows someday they're going to hear it. Someday they're going to believe it. So he's going to be part of being the priesthood, as the Jews were supposed to minister the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's what David is saying here in this psalm. Who are we as Christians, 1 Peter tells us? We are the people who declare the praises of him who called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. How is anybody going to hear the gospel? The people that are so different from the way maybe you were raised as a Christian, maybe certainly, hopefully, the way we live as Christians. People that are so different from us. How are they going to be changed? By us declaring the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his light. So David says, I'm going to confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name because you've promised to save them someday. So I'm going to do that because that's the only way they're going to be saved is if somebody tells them the word of God. And so David says, I will sing to you among the Gentiles for this reason. Because someday God's going to exalt his mercy in saving them. And then again, notice the next verse Paul brings in. It's from Deuteronomy. It's from Moses who writes about 400 years before David. 500 years. And he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Paul is doing this because he knows all the scriptures, the word of God, and he can take them out of order to show a progression, and it is a progression. At first he has, the first verse is what? David going out, in a sense, declaring the gospel, singing about God's praises. You and I should be declaring God's praises to our neighbors and the people around us. We should be talking about how we have what we have because of God's goodness. It's because of God that we're able to have joy in our lives, peace in our lives. We should be pointing to God all the time, his goodness, his praises. We should be declaring his praises, singing to his name among the people, bearing a good witness of God's goodness to us among our unbelieving friends and family. That's what we should be doing. Because the promise is to Moses, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. What has happened now? David has gone out, in a sense, spiritually, and he's preached the gospel. And now the Gentiles have come in. And Moses sees the Gentiles and the people of God in one church. Do you see it? Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, together with them, one people, rejoicing with the Jews, the same joy, the same God. But you could say, no. What's going on here is the Jews are bringing their Gentile slaves in with them to the worship of God, and they're like dogs. Because that's what God's going to do. He's going to give the Jews this great victory, and the Gentiles are going to be, you know, either killed or they're going to be slaves, and it's better for them to be slaves to God, you know, than to be where they were in their stupid paganness or whatever. You can't say that now in verse 11, because Paul eliminates that possibility. He goes back to the psalm, Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. Notice they're no longer with the Jewish people now. David goes out. The Gentiles come in. The Jews and Gentiles are together. But in verse 11, it's just the Gentiles. They don't need Jewish people to praise God. They can praise him. They're made in God's image. They too can come and form congregations and be just as equal as the Jewish congregations. Now apply this to the differences in our day. The differences in different churches, in different races, in different regions, in different nations. We have one of our own missionary from India here, and they have a church in India. And they don't need Americans there to worship God. Or whatever. I mean, whatever we might be tempted to think is better than somebody else. The Gentiles now, all you peoples. Laud him, all you peoples. And then if that wasn't enough, verse 12, again, Isaiah says, and this is the culmination really, the Messiah, the root of Jesse, we read about in our scripture reading, he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, not by crushing them, not by destroying them. In him the Gentiles shall hope. They'll look forward to him coming. They'll rejoice that he's coming. They won't run in terror from him. Oh no, here comes the Jewish king that's going to kill us. No, here comes our Savior, our King, our leader, the one who brings us to victory. The Gentiles will hope in the Jewish Messiah. Do you see the foundation for unity that Paul is building? And it's a foundation in this common salvation that we have. Mercy to the Jews and truth to the Gentiles, in a sense, even though the way they see it most poignantly is the other way around. Yes, there are differences, but there is this common salvation. There's this commonality that brought them together. You know, go back to my buddies, Richie and Dan. It's funny, in some ways, Richie and Dan are more like each other than me. They have a lot of similarities. They were a lot more interested in organized sports than me. But when I would go out to, like when Richie and I would be playing together and doing, you know, trees and or whatever we were doing that was just goofing around, pretending like we were Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn and all this stuff that we really did. Dan sometimes would come into town. He would ride the bike in, and he'd see us there, and there'd be some kids in the parking lot, and you know, Dan was interested in organized sports. I'd be picking up a basketball game, and he'd say, "Hey, Bus, you want to play basketball?" And I'd do this thing with Richie, just to get Dan's goat. This is what I would do. I'd look at Richie and say, "Well, I'll play if Richie plays." And Richie would look at me and say, "I'll play if Buster plays." And then I'd look back at Richie and say, "I'll play if Richie plays." And then Richie would say, "I'll play if Bruce plays." This was always our transition. And my brother Bruce would say, "Nah, I don't want to play." Then Richie would say, "Nah, I don't want to play either." And then I would say, "Nah, I don't want to play either." And Dan and Chris and Eric and all the other guys who were trying to get a game going would be so mad at us. And it wasn't like we didn't want to play. We probably would have had more fun if we would have played. We did it just because we knew it would make them mad. And we would do it over and over again. As soon as we would start to say that after a while, "Stop that, I'll play if Richie plays, garbage." And we would just do that. And I would do that to Dan. And you know, you could understand why maybe Richie and Dan didn't get along. Well, the same thing would happen the other way around. I'd be out at Dan's house, out in the extension. And Richie would ride his bike out. And he would stop in, you know, to see us. And my friend Dan's here right now. So, you know, you can check with him on the truth of this story. But we were talking about this week, and I want to get it straight. There was this one thing that we did one time to really get Richie's goat going. And I was out there with Dan, and Richie came out. And the things that Dan and I had in common that Richie and I didn't, we like computers, we like strategy games and stuff. We all sort of like athletics and so forth and fun. But, you know, I'd go over. Dan had an Atari 800 XL. I had a Commodore 64. And we were doing, like, little basic programs. I would, you know, wrote in the program where the little H comes down the hill, you know, the skier and the artillery program, and Dan made this little Pac-Man game. So anyway, we came up with this idea. We were going to get Richie. So we wrote this little program where you put in these questions, and then you have to put in an answer, and then you get a response depending on your answer, you know. And it, like using like these little if-then loops and for next loops and stuff like that in BASIC. So we write this program, and we tell Richie, "Hey, you know, hey, you want to use Dan's computer? We got this computer." And Richie didn't know anything about computers. He was not computer-oriented at all. And he was a little bit gullible in this area, so we exploited it, right? So we decided that we're going to have him do this. And we talked through, like, what we were going to do to him. And I'm not kidding. We did this. In fact, we talk about this to this day, too. But we wrote this program. So Richie sits down, and he starts to type in, and pretty soon the computer tells him who he is. You know, we had it respond to him. You know, "You are Rich Brown. You live in Salzburg," whatever. He's like, "How does it know that?" We said, "Well, you know, you're touching the keypad. It's your fingerprints." And he believes us. You know, at first he's real suspicious, but we said, "Rich, I mean, look, come on, look, you're putting the answers in," you know. And we had done this thing. Richie had done something wrong. I can't remember what it was, but we had the computer say to him at one point was, "I know what you did over at the pool yesterday." And you know, Richie's like, "How does it know that?" We said, "You know, these things are wired into the police. I mean, you got to tell it the truth." And so he, you know, he's putting in, and we had it say to him, "Unless you give Buster and Dan each a dollar, I'm going to send a letter to your father." And he's like, and he's looking at us, and he's starting to get real suspicious. And we said, "Oh, Rich, don't worry. It doesn't know where you live." He goes, "Yeah, right." So he puts in, "You don't know where I live." Well, we had it set to come back and say, "Your name is Rich. You live at 814 Walnut Street, Salzburg, PA. Your father works at Kiske Area School." And you could just see the color drain from his face. I mean, he really believed this. Nobody had computers. Nobody knew what they could do. And you have a kid who's really not oriented that way. I don't think we ever did tell him the truth. So you wonder why Richie and Dan did not get along. I'd be with Richie, I'd get Dan's goat. I'd be with Dan, we'd get Richie's goat. And you know what? We can play that game in the church. You're with one group of people, And you can look down on another group. You're with another group of people, and suddenly these people weren't good enough. Didn't even Peter fall into that at Galatia when he was with the Jews? He stopped hanging out with the Gentiles, and Paul had to rebuke him to his face. This was an issue in the early church. It's an issue today. We get in our cliques, our groups, whether it's based on occupation, interest, race, age, sex, whatever. And it dishonors God. Because He created us with differences. He doesn't want us to pretend like we don't have differences. But He wants us to see our common foundation for unity in Christ. We are sinners. And there's only one way we can be saved. And that's through Jesus Christ. So I want you to look fourthly and lastly, in Christ, we can unite by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, we can unite by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just a couple quick things about this passage here. I want you to notice it. God is the God of hope. That's not the hope like I hope the Pirates pull it out and make it into the playoffs again, you know. That's a pretty shaky hope, even, you know, when they are doing really well. Anything in this life is a shaky hope. The God of hope. God's hope is as good as God. If you have hope in God, it's unshakable. The God of hope, the God of all hope, fill you with joy and peace. Really, in the Greek, it's in the believing. In the believing. Where's the source of our joy and peace? It's in faith because it's in Christ. That's where our joy is. That's where our hope is. Paul had said earlier that the kingdom of God is what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14:17. Now, in a sense, he leaves out righteousness. Why? Because he's not talking about what we're supposed to be doing, doing works of righteousness. He's only talking about what God does. Joy and peace in the believing as we believe. That's what unites us. You've got to know you're a sinner. You've got to know Jesus saved you. And you've got to trust in Him. And as that, we have that common salvation. Maybe you'll rejoice more that God confirmed His promises to you. Maybe you'll rejoice more in that you see His mercy. But we'll all be one in praising God alone. And not putting anyone down. You know, it's funny. I said, you know, Richie and Dan got back together. And they did. They became good friends. And they are good friends. In fact, Richie actually moved in with Dan down in Florida for a couple of years. And I would go down to visit them. It was kind of funny that way. And you know how they got to be friends? One time when I was totally not in the picture. We were at some kind of hangout. I don't remember what we were doing, but it was like an all-night event or something. And I had to go somewhere else. And the next day, they became friends. We talk about to this day. That was the event that made them friends. When I was gone, the dividing force, so to speak. Well, we have more than a way to get rid of what divides us. We have, notice it here, I don't want to belittle this, the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in us. Every one of us can be an agent for unity. Every one of us can be an agent for truth. Every one of us can be an agent for what is right and true, because it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Calvin describes the power of the Holy Spirit like this, quote, that wonderful energy by which the Spirit works in us, faith, hope, joy, and peace. May our God do that evermore for His glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we do and we can have joy and peace in the believing. We all need to believe in You, Jesus. That unites us. You made us different. Differences can be good. Differences can be bad. We shouldn't worry about those things, Lord God. We should be focused on believing in You, living for You, turning away from sin, exalting in those ways in which You made us that are different, glorifying You for them, and not belittling one another's for them, recognizing again our common equality in the image of God, in our sinfulness, and in the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we close this section on church unity that the Apostle Paul was inspired by You to write, that You would make this a reality in Providence, in our families, wherever we go, that we would always stand for the truth, but that we would do it in a loving way, that we would do it in a gracious way, that we would look to build others up and never to put them down. We pray that we would remember that it's only because You have built us up that we can do anything. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.